So please turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. My plan is to look at this whole chapter in two times. So we're going to read from verses 1 to 8 this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your manner of living be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their manner of living. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. So we have been studying the book of Hebrews for quite some time and trying to look for warnings. Warnings for everybody. Warnings that could be for those who are lost and they know they're lost. They're lost and they don't know they're lost. Maybe they don't care they're lost. But it's also warnings for people who are lost and really think they're Christians, but they've been faking it and they're not making it. And then there's the case of the person who really is born again, but they're not looking like it. They're not growing. They're not conforming. They've gotten lethargic. They've gotten lazy. They've gotten sleepy. They've gotten careless. Hebrews, in the spirit of God's wonderful way, can address everybody and get them serious, get them alerted, get them concerned, get them seeking, get them praying, get them doing something they should be doing. This wonderful book can do all of that. Sometimes it's hard for us to distinguish, is that person a Christian or not? Or, boy, that person could be a Christian. Oh, what if they are? And so I can discern it from Scripture, which are the descriptions of Christians and which are the descriptions of not Christians. But I can't always figure it out with people. And once in a while, I've looked in the mirror and even had a problem with that guy. Hebrews is a wonderful book for self-examination, for getting a front-end alignment, getting stirred up, getting priorities fixed, getting concerned about other people besides ourselves, getting an appreciation for what the Old Testament has given us and how it merges right into the New Testament, and it ends up being all about Jesus. And that's why we ended on that lovely, lovely verse, which people use it so many different ways. I won't say they always use it well, but Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, forever. Now, just quickly, you see a little list there. This is the topics we've had in the past. People let things slip or drift away in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 3, people do not hold fast or firmly to our confidence in Christ. Again in Hebrews 3, people harden their hearts. Hebrews 4, people gain unprofitable knowledge of God's word. It's up here rolling around in the cranium, and it never gets 18 inches down into the heart. It's not applied. It's not mingled with faith, as the text says. Hebrews 5 and 6, the last part of 5 and the first part of 6, great controversial passage, but many people avoid it because it has been so differently interpreted, and it's caused some real arguments and problems. But boy, we mustn't neglect this because it's a warning about people becoming lethargic and fruitless. Chapter 10, again, another great controversial area in Scripture that's literally split people, caused new denominations to form. But It's about people trifling with the precious blood of Christ. You know, there's been a great movement over the years to get the word blood out of the Bible, out of hymns, out of songs, because they called it slaughterhouse religion. But I'm telling you, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. It's sacred. It's precious. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He would only offer once because once was enough. He's perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so we've had some very profitable times here. And then we get to Hebrews 12. And how many times have we had to say this to ourselves? Have I gotten my eyes off Jesus? Am I running my race and forgetting who I'm really running towards? And so people get their eyes off of Christ and become weary of the race that is set before them. Now we come to chapter 13, and I'll be honest with you, I'm so wore out by chapter 12. I think I have breezed through chapter 13 in the past. Whew. You know, it's like I'm getting off the ramp. I'm slowing down. I'm looking at a restaurant. I'm looking at, you know, something to do. We're off the highway. No, we aren't. Let's stay on this attention here. Hebrews 13 is really different because we have a series of warnings that are more like reminders, admonitions, and exhortations. Let's interpret that. An admonition is teaching which warns. An exhortation is teaching or encouragements that we're asking people to come alongside us, join us. Come, follow with, not follow me, but come follow with me as we keep our eyes on Jesus. And so it's a little gentler than some of the life and death issues we've dealt with in the previous lessons. Nonetheless, though, how important. They are vitally important. They make a difference as how well we prosper and are fruitful as individual believers, as a local church, or as the body of Christ in general, which sometimes we have a little problem here. One group focuses on the local church and the body. Yes, I'm not interested out there, it's just here. And then other people, they're interested in this big worldwide thing, and they forget the local church, and this is where the rubber meets the road in our lives and in our community. And so I mentioned all three, our personal life, our local church life, and our sense of affinity with the whole family of God on earth, this kingdom of Christ, this larger body of Christ, this church that is not fully assembled yet. Jesus will say, come up hither one day, and you're going to see a church, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. But anyways, the things here in Hebrews 13 are just great wrap-ups. And I have found that this creates watchfulness and maintenance work that we have to periodically, regularly keep doing. Now, as a young preacher, I figured out there's some places in the Bible that I want to be really familiar with, because if I get in a pinch, and back in those days, I used to sometimes struggle, like, what am I going to preach? Oh, no, I didn't get to study that much. Or what am I going to do? And sometimes it was pensive. And after a while, I developed a relationship with certain scriptures where, like, no matter what, I can always go there. Because these are passages that are very comprehensive. They're very practical. They have a certain amount of do's and don'ts or promises. They give us goals, give us things to focus on. And every now and then, you just need a place where, like, speaking of the highway, and you get off to the roadside thing, and there's that map, and there's that red little arrow and the words, you are here. And we need to do that sometimes. Lord, where am I? And here's a way to say, here's where you need to be. Here's the things you need to deal with. And so I gave you some of my little collection. Matthew 5, 1 through 16, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus lays out ideals here. The wonderful constitution of Christ's kingdom. The blessed are The Beatitudes, they call them. And then Romans 12, 1 through 21, he had just got done 11 magnificent chapters of theology, of how God deals with sinful man, how God can be just and yet the justifier of Jesus. He deals with justification, sanctification, all kinds of very great things. And coming in for a landing now, Romans 12 says, now here's what we ought to do about this. And I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, chapters 1 through 11, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, I don't dare start preaching on these, but you know how I want to. And then there's 1 Thessalonians 5. There's just a nice list of things to focus on, to make sure you do or are doing and don't quit doing. You can add Hebrews 13 to that list. Always a good maintenance checkup. Now then, let's do our first installment. I actually got smart ahead of time and knew I'm not going to be able to preach this whole chapter. So I've deliberately planned on just how far I plan to go. Let's see if that's even right. But here we are in verses 1 through 25 is the whole chapter, of course. But we're going to start here with verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Wasn't that short? Right in the middle of all the very powerful statements of 12. And quite frankly, you look at from chapters 10, 11, and 12, you have this very big matter of things being dealt with. And then all of a sudden, a little verse pops up right there and says, let love, brotherly love continue. It's possible to get so wrapped up in it's important to interpret the scriptures correctly, and it's important to take heed to them and be involved with them. But sometimes we can get so technical and so wrapped up in verses and so wrapped up in do's and don'ts that we forget that at the end of the day, we're supposed to be filled with love. And that what we have learned is going to not make God love us more, because God already loves us more than we could ever imagine since before the foundation of the world, but that we get so controlled by that love that we now can be a vessel of love, a reflection of this grace and this love and this truth of the Lord. Make sure for all you're doing this right and you're doing that right, make sure you stay tender and loving. Now, we have this back in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 25, and I will go there and read this, because this is one of those small little lists. Hebrews 10, 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And he's not talking about baptism, by the way. But let us, verse 23 says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And verse 24 says, and let us consider one another to provoke or encourage unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. After a deep discussion about the blood of Christ and how that he now has entered the holiest, like the other priest did in the old covenant, he now has entered in one time. No other priest is going to take his place. And he's come with himself as an offering. And that veil that separated people from the Holy of Holies is now taken away. And without fear, boldness, it says, without fear, we can go right into the throne room of grace and ask for help in time of need. Whew! It's all because of what Jesus did with his body, what he did with his blood for us, an offering to God for us. And now, we're not just going to sit there and say, well, we got that over with. Now I'll pursue my hobbies and all my interests. No, now we're going to look around each other, and there's other people he has redeemed. Other people have the same access. And we have a relationship, and we have a calling, and we have all these promises. And so some have called this the Christian salad, because it's got a lot of lettuce in it. And so let us this, let us that. And in the middle of all that is think about each other. Get involved with each other. Take care of each other. And if you call the church an assembly, assemble already. We got things to do. We need to see each other. And you know, I thank God for the people that God has used to go online, to go on the air, be it radio, television, internet, this wonderful dissemination of truth and great things that can go on. And they reach people that aren't knowing the Lord. They reach people who don't understand about church yet. They also reach people as a supplement for maybe they're ill or incapacitated or for some other reason they want to study more. And there's all these great resources, but they do not take away the place of the local church. Here's where you don't just get something. And I hear all the time, I get enough from this. I get enough from that. I got my books. I got my DVDs, CDs. I got this program. You know, it isn't about just getting. It's about what you get to give. You know, the Dead Sea, all the water comes in but doesn't go out anywhere. And we don't want to be Dead Sea people. So we want to be able to do something. Just by coming to church, you are telling somebody else in that room, this is important. God's word is important. The fellowship of Christ is important. The Great Commission is important. The gospel is important. And prayer is important. And worship is important. And you get to vote by just coming. And who knows? You know, we start church with that greet your neighbor thing. Who knows what you might do just giving a warm handshake to a person who hasn't had anybody look at them nice for a week or more. And there's many ways we can encourage each other and develop relationships, share our concerns and boost each other up in prayer and many other ways we can do this. So yeah, let brotherly love continue. It isn't just some little phrase to get out of the way. It's the tip of an iceberg. And we had it even in chapter 12. Now, I'll be honest with you. As I read it in the King James Version all my life, I didn't quite get the significance of it. But chapter 12, verse 15, we've already been told to look unto Jesus. And then verse 15 says, look diligently. And I caught that. The look isn't a casual glance. The look is to study, to track in on him. But it goes on to say there in verse 15, lest any man fail of the grace of God. You're looking out for others. You're looking and making sure nobody else gets tripped up, trapped, seduced, sidetracked, whatever you want to call it. We're looking out for each other. It matches Hebrews 10, 22 through 25. Lest any man, any other person fail of the grace of God. Things like the root of bitterness. But I'm not going to re-preach all that. If you want to know more, we've got notes, you've got study Bibles, but it's all there. But it reminded me again, we're in this together. We have a responsibility to the Lord for each other. Even as it says in Ephesians 5, that Jesus made himself an offering to God for us. Not an offering to us, for God. He was an offering to God for us. We need to make offerings to God for the benefit of others around us. And as Hebrews 13 starts, verse 1, 2, and 3 have a whole lot to do with relationships in the body of Christ, in the local church. It can apply to many other types of relationships, particularly Christian ones. And I noticed, because I was studying the whole chapter more carefully, that it ends the same way it began, from verse 18 to verse 25. Now, I'm going to deal with that next week, but just if you notice on the back page there, it says, Don't forget each other. Pray and bless each other in the bonds of Christ. So I got a feeling that this is tip of the iceberg. And he starts his chapter with the subjects of tender, brotherly love, and he ends it with the same. So pretty much when somebody is so focused, they can start on a note and still stay on track and be back on that note at the end. That means this is a big deal. Everything else in between is going to be important, but don't miss this. Let brotherly love continue. Now we look at verse 2. Don't forget hospitality. Hospitality. That's where we get the word hospital, folks. Back in the day when doctors came to your house, you know, and sometimes they even did surgeries right in the house, And it was those poor strangers, those people that didn't have family, that were ill, injured. And who's going to take care of them? So they created a place of hospitality for the sick and injured. And it got called a hospital where they can be cared for. Now, I'm not going to comment on what hospitals have become or the problems of them. But boy, this tells me something. And some of you are able to remember when I first came here, I had a motto. I still do, but I used it a lot back then, that the church is not a museum of saints. It is a hospital for sinners. So if you see sinners here, don't panic. Don't panic. That's normal stuff. You go to a hospital, you'll see sick and injured people. Don't run away from there, especially if you have a broken arm or something. They're in the right place. This should be the right place for sinners. And matter of fact, we do have some regulations here. You can't join this church if you're not a sinner. Get that straight. A sinner that knows they have a Savior. And so let hospitality now be a thing. Hospitality. Okay, so I lost my place here in my Bible. I was flipping around. But it says, thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I rarely hear a Baptist preacher ever talk about that. They just like, let's move on. And I can't say a whole lot about it, except that our involvement with the invisible world, and we can read about it in scriptures, but we can possibly be interacting with them because they do appear sometimes just as normal people. The people in Sodom and Gomorrah thought they were normal people, and that was a bad thing. But the fact is that one day it says we're going to judge the angels. And I hate to think about this. The angels have this job to be ministering spirits to them who are heirs of eternal life. That was in Hebrews 1. And I just, you know, to think that I get to consult with the Lord and the Lord talks to me about how angels were faithful and how they should be rewarded. We don't get a whole lot on it. I'm not going to go to seed on this point. But I'd hate to think that as angels, I believe, attend church and they hear us preaching the gospel, they're involved, and you can read the book of Acts and see it here and there. You can see it in lots of little places. We don't want to go to seed on this topic. But I hate to think one day that some angel come up to the Lord and say, this guy, Alex over, he really messed me up. I got all mixed up. I thought I understood, but then he come along. So when you think about the accountability and the cloud of great witnesses, I'm just going to make it a little bit bigger. We have the angelic world watching us. And they're watching us when we don't know they're watching. But it's possible. Now, a lot of people I've shown hospitality to proved to me clearly they were not angels. I hold out one, and Sue knows who I'm talking about. I hold out there one might have been. But I'm not going to tell you that story because you'll love to hear it, and then I'll lose all my time to talk about what other things are. So at least you know this. A Baptist preacher did address the fact that there really are angels. They can interact with us. Don't go fishing for them. That's a waste of time, and Satan loves to play on that and cause people to get into grievous traps looking for spirit things. It's like a butterfly. If you try to catch them, they get away from you every time. But if you sit still, they might land right on your knee. So let it be, but understand this, that God takes a great concern as how hospitable we are. Now, here's how I put it in the notes. Graciously and generously, we should be available to God by being available to others. I like that. That's why I said it. Hebrews 13:3, don't forget the persecuted saints. Whenever we have Dr. Pat here, that's their main theme. And we have those who are suffering for Christ's sake. Some are ministers of the gospel. Some are just simply Christians whose testimony is out there, and they're suffering. And we're to remember them as bound with them. We're to remember them as being ourselves also in the body. So I know this, that when I get pain in my foot, it hurts all of me. I get pain in my back, it hurts all of me. And if I hear of the pain of the brothers and sisters in Christ, there should be something to me as the sympathetic cords, and I tenderly would pray for them and care for them. If possible, minister to them, but that's not always possible. But the Lord wants us mindful of these things. Our turn may be coming. Some of you may have already sampled. But we're taught not to be in our own little island world. And we might consider that in Ephesians 6, you've got the whole armor of God. And verses 18 through 20, after we've discussed these parts, and our kids club's going to give you a presentation on this in a while, but as you put on these different parts of the armor, there are different aspects of Christ in your life and being a part of you and working through you, and you're to appropriate these things. But the word praying in the Holy Spirit for others, it means the whole while you're putting on that armor, you're praying. Every part, you're asking God to bless and anoint and use and make me aware of and so forth. But it goes on to say to pray for all saints. We're praying for our fellow soldiers. You know, when they train people in the military, they train them to work as a team, as a unit. And you're supposed to be aware of one another because you're keeping them safe, they're keeping you safe. And so we need to watch and pray for others in the body of Christ. There's another thought I have here, and since Hebrews isn't too far away, would you go to Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25? Now, this man is referring to Christ, who is now like our new faithful high priest. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. We're going to think about unchangeable in a little bit. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You may picture Jesus sitting on a throne, receiving worship, decreeing things that are going to go on in the earth. But it says that while he's doing all of that, he is making intercession for us. He's deeply involved with each one of us. He doesn't think of us as just a block lump sum, each one. You know, he come to Saul as Saul was heading to Damascus to persecute more Christians. And Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He took it so personally, what he did to Stephen and multiple others. Now, we're told to think with the mind of Christ, and we often think of imitation. Let's think like him. But I actually encourage you to also think about thinking with him. The prayer is so real. It's like you come into that throne room of grace, and you might say, "Lord, what about our sister Barb and what she's going through right now?" And you're actually thinking with him. It's interactive. It's a living thing. He isn't just of the memory of a dead relative. He is a living Savior and high priest and shepherd and all of that. We can talk to Jesus as if we're talking to each other. And if he is doing this, ever living to make intercession for the saints, how should we not fellowship with him like this? You know, we fellowship with him when we read the word. And we want to talk to him about things in the word or things in our lives. How about when we talk to him about other of the saints, we're right on his page. And he sometimes will give us burdens we may not be able to understand. Somebody we haven't seen in a long time, we suddenly are thinking about them. Why? Interact with that. My policy is if I ever dream about somebody and it wakes me up, I start praying for that person. I don't know, but I just do that in faith. These are offerings. But it's real fellowship with the Lord. And when I say fellowship, understand that word means partnership. Getting to be partners with Jesus. Joint heirs of with Christ in his kingdom. Joint heirs in his tasks. His ministry. The things that burden him should burden us. The things that he loves, we should love. The things that he hates, we should hate. And then verse 4 comes along. And again, does it seemingly just pop in there by surprise? When verse 4, verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Well, after all this talk of love and concern, it's easy for fleshly counterfeits to sneak in there. And some of our passions aren't so holy. And some of them are sincerely mistaken. And therefore, we have to keep between the ditches. Marriage is honorable. It's holy. It's good. But we break the rules. We get outside of those boundaries. Now we're looking at God having to judge. And again, if it's a lost person, he's going to judge severely if they do not repent. And if it's a saved person, he's going to discipline severely until they repent. And the thing I love about the Lord is that if our minds are off, he's willing to make that known to us and bring us back. That's what that throne room of grace is all about. That's what that ministry of intercession is all about, to keep us on track. And so Satan is constantly tearing away at the fabric of society, which, by the way, includes the family of God. He's tearing away concerning the area of sex, marriage, and family. I'm going to offer one thing here. There's all kinds of references if you want to pursue more deeply, but 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. This one doesn't get talked about a lot, but it's been very helpful, I think, in my life and in my ministry to others. 1 Corinthians 7. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, that doesn't mean just to touch like with your hand. It means to make union. It's a metaphorical way of discussing marriage or the relationship that is sexual that bonds two people together. And so it's good if you don't. Nevertheless, he says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every man have her own husband. If we had time to study chapter 7 more fully, you'd find out that the reason Paul said this isn't because he hates women or he thinks marriage is bad. He thinks it's good. But the times of persecution that they were going through, the strenuous times, having a pregnant wife, having children, and having to flee persecution could be a lot harder. And he's saying it would be great if you didn't have all that. But we don't want to deny our nature. We don't want to stick our head in the sand here. And we are sexual beings. Some are different than others, perhaps, but nonetheless, we need to avoid fornication. So marriage is good. Don't feel bad about it. You're not caving into a weakness. I've seen people try to do this, almost shame people if they get married because, oh, you could serve the Lord more. Well, that remains to be seen that you can serve the Lord more as a single person. Certainly God has called some people to that. But marriage is... One minister put it this way. If you want to serve Christ a lot, stay single. If you want to become like Christ, get married. Because marriage is a school. Marriage is a place where we learn not just about some other person. We learn a lot about ourselves. And what it takes to sacrifice and give and not just indulge ourselves. And we're doing something for the sake of others, whether it be the spouse or the children or the whole family. We learn to sacrifice and now we're becoming more like Jesus. He thinks so much of it. He describes his relationship with the church as a husband with his wife. So he goes on to say in verse 3, let the husband render the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Now, let me just pick on those words a little bit. To render means to pay a debt. This isn't you give to them if they deserve it, if they followed the criteria that you have set for them. No, you actually owe this. Before God, you owe something to your spouse. And so the next word, render, it says due benevolence. The due part means you owe a debt. It's a term used in financial things. In the Greek, it says the due. Like this isn't hypothetical. Render under them the due benevolence, and then benevolence. Well, we use that word like when we have a benevolence fund and we give to those who are needy and we show compassion through material giving as well as other ways we can help. But benevolence is about goodwill and kindness. And sometimes Spouses forget to be friends. It turns into such a working relationship, and always talking about the kids, or always talking about work, or always talking about the plumbing, or always talking about that stuff. We forget to be friends. And so, render unto your spouse, due benevolence. God gave you responsibility for something. Make sure you take care of your responsibility. Again, you're offering it to God, but it's for that spouse. And if we went to Ephesians, we could go more deeply into children and other relationships. But the bottom line is, it's goodwill. It's willingness, it's cheerfulness, it's kindness, it's friendship. And then verse 4, the wife has not power over her own body, but the husband, and the likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Okay, what that means is I have yielded myself to my spouse. She gets to say about what I'm doing with my body, and I get the same with her. We're accountable to each other. And then verse 5, defraud ye not the other. Deprive is another word that might be used in a different translation. Don't deprive each other, except it be with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. We always use that term for people who need to wear Depends and can't control going to the bathroom. But incontinency means you have lack of control. And there's other areas that we have to watch out for having lack of control. And Satan is looking for this. He's going around with a hammer and a wedge, and he's looking for a crack. He can put that wedge in there and start hammering and trying to split people up. And this thing here where people neglect each other, forget each other, don't take care of these things, and they whatever reasons they have, they're depriving the other person. And Satan is looking for that opportunity to cause trouble. So that's why I said that Satan is trying to unravel the very fabric of society today, which even in the body of believers, through disorientation, disobedience in the areas of sex, marriage, and all those important relationships that are in marriage and family. And it seems like after talking about brotherly kindness, we got to make sure we get down where it gets very personal. And remember, we're still in this body, and we're vulnerable. And if we say we're not able to be tempted, that's the first step towards getting tempted. We let our guard down. Now we get on to verses 5 and 6 now of Hebrews 13. Verses 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, it's reasonable to want to build up security, whether it be taking care of your health, taking care of your finances, taking care of your property. Look well to the state of thy flocks, Proverbs tells us. But the fact is, when it comes to contentment, the main issue is, are you satisfied with God? Are you content with Him? Paul said, I have learned, which implies a process. How to abound, how to be abased. How to have too much, how to have not enough, so to speak. But says, I'm content. And that's right before the statement, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, who strengthens me. Is Jesus can make me content. I can say like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I've got Him. I've got enough. And so everything is really a reflection on, are we satisfied with what God's put into our life? What He's doing with it right now? And that's greatly tested because we go through trials. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord brings them through them all. In Acts 17, 28, Paul's talking to a bunch of Greek philosophers, and he said, in Him we live and we move and we have our being. Yeah. And that wonderful instruction, you know, one of those comprehensive lists I gave you at the beginning, one of them was 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And you look at verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That stops me in my tracks, folks. Because sometimes I think, why? Where was the Lord doing something else here? Did he forget? Why would he let this happen? Doesn't he know how awful this is? Oh, he does. And like Mr. Spurgeon once said, we can't always trace his hand, but we can trust his heart. And he who knows everything there is to know about us wants us. And he knows what he's doing. Job had this statement in Job 23:10. He knows the way that I take, and when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. And it takes sometimes sheer faith to believe that, because it just doesn't feel like it sometimes. But he's not done. He's not done with us. And so now we go to some passages, and I'm going to make a confession. I always avoid these passages. I'll tell you why in a minute, but let me read them to you. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their manner of living. And then we go over to verse 17, and it says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And then verse 22, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer, allow the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. And verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. And he goes on. Now, why do I avoid these verses? It always felt like a pastor is supposed to hire somebody else to come in and talk about the relationship with a pastor or elders. Now, we don't have a board of elders. And not because I don't want any, it's just I don't see the Lord's added that yet. But I always felt like somebody else ought to talk about this. Because if I do, it might sound like I got a grudge or I'm upset about something. And I'm just going to tell you again, we are so happy at Northland Bible Church. We feel very loved and supported and affirmed. And doesn't mean you're perfect and doesn't mean I'm perfect. It just means we understand each other in the bonds of Christ. And this has been, I guess, the happiest pastorate I've ever had. And either you are happy too, or you just can't figure out in the Constitution how to get rid of me. But we've had 21 years. Who's counting? 22, she says. 22 years. And I feel much of this. But it's just like on the subject of finances. You know, I don't have an axe to grind, but if the scriptures are talking about it, I got to talk about it. So I'm stuck. I'm here. I can't talk about preaching the whole chapter of Hebrews 13 and not tell you that it matters to God how we value ministry and ministers and a certain kind of a respect there. But again, it's like being content with the Lord. You know, this is what he's given us. And so value and then cooperate with those who are in the ministry. Love God's word and the fellowship of God's word. Be attentive to the ministry of God's word. So let's look at Acts 2:42. Acts 2:42. And I think I've told you before, I'm not very happy when people refer to the primitive church. I feel like I'm looking at some chart with apes turning into men, and they got these people walking around on their hand, their feet and their knuckles, sloped foreheads. This isn't the primitive church. This is the early church. And in many ways, more in tune and powerful than we've ever been. We get sophisticated, we get organized, we get stuff, and we think we're advanced. Granted, there's a lot of accumulated knowledge, and some of it's good and some of it's not. But I like to say, here is the blueprint. And they had to get better, we have to get better, but this is the blueprint. Acts 2:42, when they came to believe on Christ and receive him, here's what was the important stuff they were doing. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Okay? They continually devoted themselves to the doctrine of the apostles. And that means they not only believed what they said, they believed who they were. Sent from the Lord, representing the Lord. And then the next thing it says is that it says fellowship. Now, the Greek actually says the fellowship. It wasn't just the act of fellowship they were devoted to. It is the fellowship itself. See, I go through a lot of things, and even when I was between pastorates, I went and I got involved with the church. I joined it. I got to know that pastor. I submitted myself to him. I made myself clear. I made myself no trouble, and he trusted me and used me. But I believed in the local church and its ministry, even when I wasn't the minister. And I feel God gave me a chance to demonstrate to my children that I really believe what I'm talking about. Because when I'm not the guy in the pulpit, I was still there in the pew helping the guy in the pulpit. It was our ministry. And that's why I always have wanted to say, it's our ministry, not mine. You aren't just hiring one hitman to go out there and do all the work of the Lord in Tomahawk. We're in this together. And so they were devoted continually to the doctrine of the apostles. That means we get our instructions from this book. I'm only head of this church insofar as I represent the true head of this church through his word. But they were dedicated to the fellowship and in breaking of bread. Now that can mean taking the Lord's table. It could also mean having meals and fellowship and doing things like that. And prayers, again in the Greek, the prayers. The prayers says that in this book there is a book of worship. The Psalms is particularly mentioned as the prayers. It's a hymn book. It's a prayer book. It's the words of Christ. If you look at Colossians 3:16, the Psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs. And so, again, we are connected to the Lord as our head. He is our source through the Word, and He's in us, moving within us. In Him we live and move and have our being as a church as well as individuals. Okay, Philippians 1, 3 through 5. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I've seen people write letters to friends, and they'll put Philippians 1, 3 on there. It's a sweet thing to say. But 3 through 5 is what I want to say. It says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship. That word means partnership. Not just that we grab a cup of coffee, have a donut, and talk about Jesus for a second and the color of the curtains in church or whatever. No, this is partnership in the gospel. For your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. If we take that seriously, Paul was offering out, making himself exposed to them, and he wanted them to do the same thing, offer right back and expose themselves to him so hearts could knit. It's scary. I've had friends who wouldn't join churches for years because they had a bad experience. Something may go wrong. If I join, oh no, there'll be problems. You know what? Living is problems. As the sparks fly upward, so man is born for adversity. So you want to do it alone or together? I knew a guy who wasn't coming to church. He let the wife and kids go to church. And one day the pastor and the wife were talking and they made a plan. Wife made sure she took the kids out there shopping or something. And the pastor came to make a house call and there was the man by himself. And he was cordial. Come on in, pastor. Had him sit down. And they sat down and they looked at a fire in a fireplace. And the pastor said, that's a mighty nice fire. And without another word, he got up and went to the fire, took a poker and pulled a coal away. And then he set the poker down, sat down, never said a word. And they both were fixed on that coal that had been separated. It was glowing red hot, glowing less hot, glowing a little. Finally, it was sort of a gray, ashy ball with smoke coming up, not doing much. Pastor didn't say a word. But the man looked at the pastor and says, I get it, Pastor. I'll be in church tomorrow, next week. Well, as much as I'd love to hang on to that one, let's go to Hebrews 13:8. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. Yeah. There's something about that verse that makes you want to almost say nothing or say too much. Which one do you think I'll do right now? Y'all look at the clock. Okay, I get it. But sometimes people are trying to prove things that I think this verse wasn't meant to batter people with. You know, when they want to talk about, you know, miracles and healing and all that. I believe in the God of miracles. I believe Jesus heals. But I don't set up a shingle and try to make this a big focal point. And I really like what Jesus said in John 14 or 15. He says that I'm going to send you the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. And he's going to tell you everything I have said. He's going to bring it to your remembrance. He's going to tell you more. He will speak of me, not of himself. And a preoccupation with the Holy Spirit, outside of it being the bigger picture of the Spirit of Christ, is dangerous. We're trying to prove supernatural things. We're trying to prove with supernatural things. This isn't about that kind of proof, folks. The proof the truth gives verifies in here. And I will never put God in some box that says he can't do miracles or can't heal. I've witnessed plenty of it. But I don't make a sideshow out of it. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. I attempted with these words. Don't forget the eternal preeminence of Christ. I say eternal because it's forever. Since before the foundation of the world to the ages to come, Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of God revealing himself to man, of getting glory in the church by Christ Jesus, world without end. Amen. That was Ephesians 3:21. He's central to our minds, our hearts, our lives, our ministry. He's at the very heart of the message of Scripture. He is our unchanging great God and Savior. And then I do something I rarely do, is I start putting some Greek stuff in there. I don't usually show the language, but there's, if you try to look this up, you're going to see different spellings. The one is ichthus, and the other is ichthys. Ichthus or ichthys. Yeah, ichthus or ichthys. It's the same thing. I actually put the Greek letters in there. Now, if you look at the fish picture, they look different than that, but these are small case letters, and inside the fish are the large case or capital letters. But this thing, ichthys or ichthus, is used with the symbol of this fish as an acronym for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Now, this became almost an emblem. A way of identifying. I'm told that sometimes people would be looking in, they come to a town, they're looking for the Christians, and they thought they met them, but before they said anything, they take their stick and draw two arches and form that fish. And if they drew one too, then that was kind of like a little code, I guess. But Jesus Christ is our all in all. Just allow me a few moments here. I'm going to go to Isaiah 9. 6 and 7. You thought we only did that at Christmas time, but nope, we're going to do it right now. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal, the passion of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This kingdom is never going to end. It's going to crush all other kingdoms. And Jesus is going to bring all enemies to his feet and then submit the whole kingdom to God, the Father, that God may be all in all. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. I had to learn how to say that verse. I used to a little careless, and then one day it became abundantly clear what I'm reading here. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're not looking for demons. We're looking for the Christ. And in verse 13, it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, not of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Greek shows it. Some other translations show it. And it's right here under our nose. We are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where our focus should be. We are told that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. And in Colossians chapter 1, we won't go to there, but in Colossians 1 is where we get that word preeminence. Christ should have the preeminence, which means first place, top priority, number one. I'll ask you to turn again to 1 John chapter 5. What is the Bible about? It's entirely a book about Jesus. And though we have dispensations and different ways God did things in different time periods, all encompassing, it's about Jesus. And here we have in 1 John 5, verse 10, he that believes on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. From Genesis to Revelation, this is the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe, or we might rightly say continue to believe, on the name of the Son of God. You're never going to get anything better than this, folks. It starts with Jesus. It will continue with Jesus. It will end with Jesus. We have a place in Scripture that I was saving it for next week, but I'm just going to say it. For of him and through him and to him are all things. That's our Lord. And the last thing I'm going to say for today, in Revelation 22, and verse 13, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. If you ever find yourself forgetting what you're doing or finding it difficult to do it, you always come back to this: for whom am I doing it? For whom? Is he not worthy? Is he not able? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Father, I ask you, please, to help us keep our minds, our hearts, our souls fixed on Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have an entire wonderful book to show us about him and to learn of him. And we'll be figuring out in the ages to come more about Jesus. And somehow, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our God. That's overwhelming me, Lord. It's a work of your Spirit. It's a work through the gospel. It's a work of Jesus himself, who ever lives now. Having laid down his life for us, he now ever lives to make intercession for us. He's going to finish what he started. He's going to complete the work, because it's his. And you gave us to him, and you gave him to us. Thank you for doing that, Lord. Please give faith to those today, whatever kind of faith they need, to believe or to continue believing. Give them that faith. Give us that faith. Give me that faith, Lord. And I ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.